We've noted recently that in several of Paul's letters you can see a pattern. Paul begins with the doctrines and then he goes on to the duties. It's certainly the pattern in the letter to the Romans. The first 11 chapters, it's really all pretty much doctrine. It's all teaching. But once we come to chapter 12, what we call chapter 12, you know that Paul didn't divide it up into chapters and verses. He just wrote it, or somebody wrote it for him, and he dictated it. When we come to what we call chapter 12, we come very directly then to how we are to behave. We come from creed to conduct, from belief to behavior, from doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation, however you want to phrase it. And Paul has established then this great doctrine of justification by faith. We can be right with God simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's brought out some of the implications of that doctrine as well for us. So he's covered a lot of ground. But now he's coming to the practical outworking of that teaching. And it is very important then that our ethics are dictated by our theology. That our theology, then what we think about God, affects the way we live from day to day. Those two must always be linked together. You know, you can have the best beliefs, the most delightful doctrine, but if you don't actually put it into practice, what good is it? What good is it? There has to be the connection between the two. Broadly speaking, we can say that as we come into chapter 12, Paul is talking about our relationships and our attitudes. First, he talks about our relationships and our attitudes with regard to God, then towards ourselves, then towards one another, and finally towards our enemies. And what I want us to do this evening is just to concentrate on this first topic, then, our relationships and attitudes with regard to God. That's what we find really in those two verses that we just read. And you'll notice there are two important elements here, aren't there? There's the body and the mind. The body and the mind. And if we are to live the Christian life, then there must be, death, as it were, on the one hand, and there must be life on the other. There must be the death of the body and the renewal, the revival of the mind. So those are the two things I want us to look at this evening. I want to ask, first of all, is your body being daily offered in living sacrifice to God? And then I want to ask more briefly, is your mind being daily renewed through God? So first of all, is your body daily being offered in living sacrifice to God? Now, there are a number of things we need to look at here. First of all, let's observe the basis of this appeal. On what basis is Paul appealing to us? Well, he's appealing to us, isn't he, on the basis of mercy. Mercy, that's the thing. See what he says? He says, therefore, and that emphasizes that what Paul has to say arises then from what he's been saying already. Here he's coming to some practical remarks following his doctrinal ones. And he says, I urge you. So he's appealing to us. And he's entreating us. The word brothers, of course, is typical of Paul, but it ought to be noted. Paul doesn't say, now I'm the apostle, and I command you to do certain things. Well, no, he says, brothers, he says. We're in this together, brothers, he says. And he urges all the believers in Rome, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, to live as he does, in view of God's mercy. That's got to be there in our thinking. So that's the basis of the appeal then. God's mercy, or if you want to be very accurate, God's mercies. It's plural, really. God's mercies. Now, in chapter 1 to chapter 11, he's been describing the mercy of God. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's a word, it's a slightly different word, but he uses the word many times. And he speaks of the fact then that salvation depends not on, remember this, is it? It doesn't depend on man's effort. What does it depend on? On God's mercy. God's mercy. He calls believers objects of mercy. That's what we are, aren't we? If we're believers, we're objects of the mercy of God. He speaks about the Gentiles as having now received mercy. Talks about Israel receiving mercy. Near the end of chapter 11. Yes, you just turn the page back to verse 32, isn't it? God has bound all men. He's talking about believers. He's bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy. So that he might have mercy on them all. One old writer rightly says that in the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. Do you get that? Religion is grace, undeserved love, isn't it? And ethics, you know, how to live, is gratitude, isn't it? I mean, those words are more closely linked than you might spot straight away in English. You know, it's, if we said it was gratia, grace, gratia, and gratitude. Grace, the grace we receive, grace, the grace as we when we pray before our food, we give grace, we give thanks to God. The New Testament idea is never that we should or that we could live in a certain way in order to win God's favor. You know, lots of people think that, don't they? They say, well, you do this, and then God will see you, and he'll love you, and he'll save you. No, it's all about the grace and the mercy of God, and then the appropriate response from those who receive such grace. So, it's in view of God's mercy. View God's mercy. That Paul says what he says here and calls upon believers then to offer their bodies in sacrifice to God. You know, we don't begin with mercy and then try and live the Christian life in our own strength or on the basis of the law. Rather, we go on, isn't it, living in the light of God's mercy. I mean, that's, if you're a Christian tonight, how did you become a Christian? Well, God was merciful to you, wasn't he? How are you going to go on as a Christian? Well, if God's merciful to you. So do you know what it is then to know the mercy of God? Have you known his mercy in your life? Well, if so, are you consciously living your life in the light of that mercy? Because that's what I want to urge you towards this evening, brothers and sisters. If you really are a believer, if you really have known the mercy of God in your life through the Lord Jesus Christ, well then I urge you to live the rest of your life aware of that mercy, isn't it? In the light of that mercy. That's what we're saying. So we don't have to be frightened. You know, the two hymns I've chosen, the reading itself, I'm thinking, oh, living sacrifices. But that's not where it starts, is it? It starts, therefore, in view of God's mercy. In view of God's mercy. So, the basis of the appeal is mercy. Then, okay, we have to move on to what he actually says, that the demands here of this appeal. Consider the demands of this appeal, and it's sacrifice. That's what we're talking about, sacrifice. Paul is really urging three things, isn't he? There's three things to notice about what he urges. First of all, he's talking about our bodies. I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, some people think that Christianity is all about the soul, all about the spirit, and nothing about the body. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not Christianity. When a person is saved, he is saved body and soul. And he must be entirely given up to God, soul and body. The Greeks tended to have a rather low view of the body, and that persists today. A lot of the thinking that you get in the magazines and the newspapers and the books is really Greek thinking. And the idea then is that we should have a low view of the body. Our bodies are fallen, and of course as Christians we know that we must put sin to death in our bodies. But we mustn't get the idea that the soul is good, the body is bad. Rather, body and soul together must be devoted to God. And here Paul emphasizes the body, but he's not excluding the soul. He's not saying, make your body a living sacrifice, but don't worry what you do with your soul. That's not his point, is it? He's emphasizing the body here. But he doesn't just mean flesh and bones. He means all of us, every part of us. And we must use our hands then. We must use our feet. We must use our minds, our talents, everything. Everything that we have, it's all been given to us by God. Don't forget that. It's all got to be used then in his service. So he's talking about our bodies. And then secondly, our bodies are to be offered, he says, as living sacrifices. I urge you, he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, I don't suppose any of you have ever sacrificed an animal, but you're used to the idea. You've read about it in the Bible, and perhaps you've thought about it. A precious animal is taken, it's set apart to God. The individual would take it to the priest in the temple, and there the animal would be put to death. It would be sacrificed on the altar. Now, every believer, every Christian is a priest to God. If you become a Christian, you become a priest. You are a priest. I'm a priest, but then so are all of you who are believers, priests also. I'm no different to you in that respect. And the great sacrifice has been made. The thing that the animal sacrifices pointed forward to in particular, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's past, hasn't it? He's made the one great sacrifice. That's why we don't have an altar in our church building, because the sacrifice has been made. But that doesn't mean to say all the sacrificing is over, does it? The New Testament talks about believers making sacrifices. The first letter of Peter, chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says to the believers, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's it like to be a Christian, Peter? Well, you're like a stone, he says. What, a stone? Yeah, you know, when you build, you put up a building, you put one stone on top of another. But you're living stones, he says. You know, when you build a temple, well, you together then, you form a temple. You're a priesthood. That's what he says. You're a priesthood. You offer then sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And these spiritual sacrifices include Christian service, Christian giving, good deeds, praise, living a life of love. That's part of our sacrifice, isn't it? We live a life of love. And here Paul introduces then this overarching idea of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And so the idea is of giving our whole lives to God. Living means not just living as opposed to being a dead carcass, but living in the sense of having been made alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you before about the conversation between the chicken and the pig. You know, the chicken and the pig were talking one day about what contribution they were going to make to the farmer's breakfast. And the chicken was very proud of himself because he was going to be giving the egg. And that was a great sacrifice on the part of the chicken. But of course it was the pig that was going to make the biggest sacrifice, because he was going to provide the bacon that was going to be put on the plate for the farmer. And we're used to the idea that we must give things, isn't it? We have a collection on a Sunday morning. And we urge people to give. Give as much as you can. Give more than you can afford to give. That's the way we should be giving. But not just giving our money, but giving our time, giving our talents, giving our energy, giving everything. Being a living sacrifice in God's service. Now let me ask you, is that part of your thinking? When you think about, you say, well, I really ought to serve the Lord more enthusiastically than I do. Is that the way you think then? Roman Catholicism has got this idea of men who act as priests then. And those priests then are offering certain sacrifices on behalf of the people, as in the Mass. Now Paul's idea is nothing like that. It's not like that, is it? Paul's idea here under God is that we all then live our lives consecrated entirely to God. And that's the sacrifice then that believers need to make. We need to give the whole of our lives then over to serving God. So he's talking about our bodies. And as I say, by our bodies, he doesn't just mean the flesh and bones. But the whole of us then. And we're to be living sacrifices. And then thirdly, these living sacrifices are to be holy and pleasing to God. So there are two aspects of animal sacrifice that are picked up here. First of all, the fact that the animal had to be whole. It had to be without blemish. That's really what lies behind the word holy. Now, in a similar way, we must give God our best. We must set aside to him then the best of ourselves and what we have. Interesting, in the beginning of the prophecy of Malachi, God says to the people there in Malachi, he says, "You place defiled food on my altar." And he complains, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong?" That's what people were doing. They were supposed to bring, one of the best, the best specimen from their flock or from their herd was to be brought to be sacrificed. But they thought, "I don't want to lose out here. I want to keep the best bull for myself, and I'll give him the blind one." Well, that's not on, says Malachi. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord. And I will accept no offering from your hands. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." They're very stinging words, aren't they? And you are perhaps tempted to say, "Oh, I'm glad that we don't have to make sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. I don't have to give up my prize bull or my prize sheep." But we can't think like that, can we? Because what God is asking from us is our own selves, isn't it? That we give our best, that we give the best of our time, the best of our money, the best of our talents, the best of our abilities, and that we give it as a living sacrifice to him. And the idea that as the burning sacrifice would send up an aroma, a sweet aroma, in the nostrils of God, as it were. Pleasing to God is the phrase that Paul uses here. That's also very rich, isn't it? Is there an aroma about your life? Is the smoke of sacrifice ascending? Is your life, as Paul put it right into the Philippians, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, pleasing to God? So we're saying that our bodies then, everything we are, should be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then there's not only the basis of this appeal and the appeal itself, but there's the logic of this appeal, finally. You notice that closing phrase there in verse 1. "This," says Paul, "is your spiritual act of worship," or your spiritual act of service, your logical act of service. Paul is making the point then, either there's something reasonable, logical, that could be the translation. I think the NIV has spiritual, doesn't it? We could have logical there. There's something logical, there's something rational about this sacrifice. Intelligent worship, we might say. Or that there's something logical or appropriate about it. It follows on from God's mercy. I think that's his point, isn't it? When you think of the mercy that God has shown to us, well, then we should give our whole lives to serving God. I think that's our instinct, isn't it? When we first become Christians, when we think about how merciful and gracious God has been to us, well, then we want to give the whole of our lives to God. But then when we sort of backtrack a little bit and we move away from the mercy of God, and we think, well, I'd like this bit just for me, and I'd like that bit just for me, and next Wednesday is no good because I'm doing something. That sort of attitude creeps in, and we're not willing then to give everything to God. As I say, it could be, you know, reasonable, it could be appropriate, but I think it is this appropriate idea that's here. And we must see the appropriateness then of such an approach to life. This is true service. Christ willingly laid down his life for us who believe, and it is entirely appropriate that we in turn then give up our lives to his service. And that logic then should pervade every part of our lives. It should affect everything that we do. And so I'm urging you, brothers, to see that you and I, that we live in the light of it. So that's the first thing I want to say. The main thing I want to say really tonight is your body being daily, every day it's got to be done, offered up in living sacrifice to God. And then the second question is this: is your mind being daily renewed through God? So those questions match, don't they? Is your body being daily offered in living sacrifice to God? Is your mind being daily renewed through God? So having spoken about that first key element, being living sacrifices in his service, we now come on to the question of how we're going to do that. How are we going to be living sacrifices in his service? And this comes to the second key element, and the renewal of the mind. Throughout the scriptures, then, there's a constant call on believers to separate themselves from this world and to devote themselves to God. And that call comes through here once again in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So, first of all, let's consider the negative demands of this appeal then. And we're talking about non-conformity. Being a non-conformist. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Back in the 60s, J.B. Phillips brought out this translation of the New Testament, and he used this famous paraphrase: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world wants to make you just like it. It wants to squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You see, by nature, that's what we do, don't we? We follow the world. We look for our patterns of behavior, our role models. We look for them in the world. And once you become a Christian, that must stop. That's not where we look any longer. Young Christians mustn't idolize pop stars or sports stars, nor must older ones, of course, but it's perhaps particularly a danger when you're younger. Older Christians mustn't look for a lead to those who are the most popular in the world's eyes, or those who make the most money, that sort of thinking. Rather, we must be determined under God to reject fitting in to the world's ways and measuring up to the world's expectations. We must be non-conformists. Now, you know the word non-conformist, that was the name dubbed on Baptists and others when in 1662 the government of this country said that you either use the prayer book or you're out. They said, okay, we'll go out. Even though it was with great loss, they did not conform. Over 2,000 men at that time, it'll be the anniversary year next year, over 2,000 men, they lost a great deal. But rather than conforming to the pattern that was laid down, they became non-conformists. That's why This is called a non-conformist chapel, because it's not that we think there's something wrong with the prayer book. There are many good things in the prayer book. There's some odd things, but there are many good things in the prayer book. But if somebody says we must use the prayer book, well, then we refuse. We say, well, we can't conform. That's not what God requires. And therefore, we will not follow that man-made rule. And in a similar way, then, we must be non-conformist, not just about prayer books, but about all the things that the world is trying to push us to. We must be willing to be highly unconventional, highly unorthodox, highly heterodox as far as the world is concerned. We must reject the world and its dictates, and we must establish, if you like, a Christian counterculture in our lives that is the very opposite of all that the world holds dear. I don't know if you've seen that T-shirt. You've got all the fish. I think they're all going this way. They might be going that way, but they're all going one way. But there's one fish. He's going the other way, swimming against the tide. I think that's a very helpful, visible reminder of what we're talking about. We must refuse to speak like the world speaks. I don't just mean that we mustn't swear and blaspheme and so on. But, you know, the world talks about luck and fortune and so on. The world moans and grumbles. The world boasts and shows off. It can be very critical, very spiteful. We mustn't be like that. We must speak in quite a different way. We must refuse to dress the way the world dresses. Now you say, well, hold on, you don't look very different to others. Well, there are certain things where there's no great deal. But we don't follow the world in its fashions and in what it wears. We refuse to dress as the world dresses. We refuse to see what it sees. You must see this book. You must see this film. You must read this book. No, you don't have to. And sometimes it's better that you don't see that film. Sometimes it's better that you don't read that book. It won't do you any good. We don't rejoice in what the world rejoices in. And even then, where we do things that the world does, even though we might find ourselves chiming in with what the world has to say, we do it in a different way. As often, we do it with great moderation. We don't live for these things. We are to be different. Now, I know that once you start talking about worldliness, it raises a whole host of questions that are difficult to answer sometimes. You know, should a Christian have a television? Should a Christian own a computer? I met a Christian some years ago, and the denomination that he belongs to, I think it's an offshoot of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, they decided nobody should have a computer in their house. And so that's the way it is. If you want to send emails, you have to go to the internet cafe and send emails. You know, you may say that's a rather draconian rule. And I think it probably is wrong that you should be under rules. And there are, we've come across, haven't we, denominations where you're not allowed to own a television. You're allowed to watch a television, but you're not allowed to own a television. I think making rules like that is probably not helpful. But we've all got to make a decision. Are you going to, it's not really are you going to own a television, are you going to watch a television? You know some of the things that you can see on the television. You know some of the things that you can find on the internet. Are you going to use those items? And if you are, how are you going to handle it? How are you going to avoid then just being just like the world? Should I go to the cinema? It's a similar question, really. What sort of newspapers should I read? What sort of music should I listen to? What should I wear? All those questions, I think we've got to look at them. And I don't think it's a one-time decision. I think we're constantly having to come back to these questions. Am I watching too much television? Am I listening to too much music? Are the fashions or the trends that influence me having too much of an effect upon me? It really is difficult sometimes. But what we must not do is to be squeezed into the world's mold. That must not happen. We must stand apart. We must not accept the world's values then, the world's morals. the world's ideas of what is beautiful or what is ugly. I think a lot of the things that you see on the television are just unacceptable. Not because they're criminal or evil as such, but they're not helpful. They're not helpful. There's a strange interest that the world has in certain things. What is acceptable or unacceptable behavior? We can't take the dictate from the world. So that's the first thing under this second heading then. There are some negative demands here, aren't there? We must be non-conformists. But then consider, secondly, the positive demands of this appeal. And there's just one word again, isn't it? Non-conformist transformation. So on the one hand, Paul says negatively, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of simply letting our minds be brainwashed into thinking that whatever the world thinks is what we think, there has to be this constant transformation in our state. There needs to be a daily metamorphosis, a transfiguration that takes place. And that comes about by the constant renewing of our minds. Now, Paul doesn't really spell out here how that renewal comes about, but we know from elsewhere that it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that does it. As we daily expose ourselves to the Word of God, it affects our thinking. This is the pattern then. This is the mould in which we're seeking to shape ourselves. The Word of God itself. And I think there are a number of things to note about what Paul says here. First of all, the work of renewal is continual. It doesn't go in fits and starts. It is to be something constant. Now, obviously, the renewal begins with new birth or regeneration, being born again. But it goes on then beyond that as we daily expose ourselves to the Word of God. And so our minds are renewed by the Word. So it's a continual thing. And then secondly, it is ultimately God's work. It's not really, is it, transform yourselves. That isn't really what Paul's saying. He's saying be transformed. Because it's only God in the end who can change us. Now obviously we've got to expose ourselves to the Word, and we are responsible to do that. But it is God. We must be amenable to this work, but it's something that we need to realize then, that only God can do. And then the command is addressed to believers. That's the third thing. It's God's work, but we have this duty then to be amenable to it, to want it, to seek it, and to long for it. And then the other thing we can say is, fourthly, that the word he uses for transformation probably contains the idea of being inwardly transformed. I don't think Paul is so much arguing for an alternate lifestyle, but it's an inward transformation that he's talking about. And it's something then that's totally different to what the world knows. And so it isn't a matter of certain clothes. You say you're inconsistent here. Now you said we mustn't dress the way the world dresses. Well, what I mean to say is we mustn't think the way the world thinks about what we wear. Now we may end up with the same clothes as the world 9 times out of 10, but it's not an outward thing; it's an inward thing that must be going on. And so I'm saying to you this evening: is your mind being daily renewed through the Word? Is that inward transformation going on in your life? If we're ever going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the pattern that's laid down for us. If we're ever going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be transformed. And if we're ever going to be transformed, then our minds need to be renewed. Our thinking needs constant refreshing, so that we begin to think in the ways then that God wants us to think. I think that's what Paul is urging the people to hear in these verses. So negatively, there needs to be non-conformity. Positively, there needs to be transformation. And finally, consider the desirable outcome of accepting the demands of this appeal then. And this is the matter of guidance. You see that conclusion there? He says, then you will be able to approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We'll never know the will of God if our minds are not renewed. While they go on in the stale old ways of ignorance and godlessness, well, we'll remain in the dark. But once the work of renewal begins, well, the light comes on and it'll flood your thinking and a transformation will take place. And you'll be able to make decisions about what you do with your television and this book and that book and this newspaper. You'll see your way forward as God brings about this transformation. And I think it's a wonderful prospect that's set before us here. The hope of being able to test and to approve. It's just really one word in Greek, to test and approve. God's will. We know that his will is good. We know it's pleasing and perfect. And if our minds are renewed, then they will know that wonderful will. And they'll want to walk in it. And if we're also worshipping him as living sacrifices, well, then we'll walk in it by his grace. And so I think the thing to pray then is that that God will help us to do that. You can turn scriptures into prayers, can't you? Lord, we pray that you will help us in view of your mercy to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, which is so appropriate a way for us to serve you. May we no longer conform to the pattern of this Lord, but of this world. But Lord, renew our minds, transform our minds by renewing them, and then may we know what your good and pleasing and perfect will is, and may we walk in it. Amen.